If you're like me, you grew up going to church. If you grew up going to church and you're like me, you probably did some things that you didn't understand. There were some rituals, some rites that happened, and you just accepted. That's the way you do things in church, but you never understood what was happening. And I think for a lot of us, one of the things that we probably didn't understand terribly well was communion or the Lord's Supper, what we're going to do later today. I remember growing up, going to church, and all I knew was every once in a while, probably the first Sunday of the month, you had these trays that had broken pieces of matzo crackers and little thimble-sized cups of grape juice come around, and we were told that this is the body and the blood of Jesus, and we were supposed to take that in remembrance of him. I didn't know really what all of that meant. I just did whatever everyone else did, and I think that's what a lot of us grew up doing. But I think it's very bad, and I think it's even dangerous to do things that we don't understand in church. We need to understand what we do, why we do it. And therefore, the last few weeks, I've been talking about some of the things that we do in church, that we do as Christians. One, just being part of the church. Another, praying, another giving, another getting baptized, all of those things that we do, singing, all of these things are important. And today we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper, what all of this means. So what is it and why is it important? Before we start looking at some passages from the Bible, I just want us to think about this. The Lord's Supper is something that Jesus commanded for us to do in remembrance of him. And it is also one of the two rites that we have, the two ordinances that we have that are pictures of the gospel. And for those who are participants in those two ordinances, they are tangible expressions of this message of Christianity. So one is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Puritan Thomas Watson called the Lord's Supper a visible sermon. Another theologian named I. Howard Marshall, he said that baptism and the Lord's Supper convey the message of the gospel in a visible form. So what is that message that we have? Well, the message is Jesus' death in this case. What he has done for us in dying on the cross. What we just sang about. It's all about that. But it is more than just that. The Lord's Supper is based on Jesus' last supper, the final meal that he ate with his disciples before he was betrayed, arrested, put on trial, and crucified. And this meal that he had with his disciples was a Passover meal. It's when they celebrated the great redemptive act of the Old Testament, when God took his people Israel out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, and he brought them out into freedom. So the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper has associations with the past, with what God had done in the past. It has associations with what God was doing presently. In Jesus' case, he was about to die on the cross. And it also looks forward to the future. From our perspective, when Jesus will come again to restore all things, to make all things right, to make all things new. So we want to understand all of this as we look at what this means. And to do that, we're going to go to one of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to see what Jesus did at his Last Supper with his disciples. So I would invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Luke chapter 22. Of course, it's the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And I'm going to begin reading verse 7, and I'll read through verse 20. This is on page 881 in the Bibles provided for you here. Page 881, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. And this is what we read. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room?
where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So Luke tells us that this meal is a Passover meal. And before Jesus can eat this meal with his disciples in the city of Jerusalem, they have to make some preparations. In this day of preparation, leading up to the Passover meal, lambs were slaughtered in the city, and the lambs would be eaten at this meal. And again, this is happening right before Passover begins at sunset. Well, what was Passover? I'm going to review a little bit of the Old Testament history to help us understand. In the beginning, right, in the book of Genesis, God chose Abraham and his family as the people he was going to bless the whole world through. And at the end of this book of Genesis, the family ends up in Egypt. Of course, that whole story of Joseph, it gets them to Egypt, the superpower of the world at that time. And they remain there for hundreds of years. And when we get to the book of Exodus at the beginning, we find out that the Israelites are many, but they're also enslaved to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And God says, I'm going to rescue my people out of that situation. And of course, he uses Moses to do that. And God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh, of course, at first says no because he likes having slaves to do work for him. So then what God does is he sends plagues upon the land and specifically upon the Egyptians. And he sends 9 plagues and Pharaoh still does not let the people go. So God decides he's going to send a 10th and final plague, and this will certainly force Pharaoh's hand. This time, we're told that all the firstborn of Egypt, and we're even told all the firstborn animals would die. The first 9 plagues affected all of the Egyptians, but we're told that in the 10th plague, the Israelites had to do something in order not to be affected by this plague. They had to take male year-old, unblemished lambs and slaughter them, sacrifice them. And they were supposed to take some of the blood of the lambs and put them on the door frames where they stayed so that when God came through and basically put these people to death, their firstborn would not be put to death. They would be passed over. And God tells them, this is what you're going to do every year. You are going to commemorate this event by having a meal, and you're going to eat lamb, and you're going to eat unleavened bread. They had unleavened bread because they didn't have time for it to rise. They were about to get out of Egypt quickly. So God says, you're going to have the lamb, you are going to have this unleavened bread, and you're about to get out of Egypt. Now, if you're not used to the whole story of the Bible, talk of plagues and talk of God putting people to death may seem extreme. It may seem very off-putting. Why would God kill all these firstborn Egyptians? And why did the Israelites have to sacrifice lambs and have their houses covered with blood so God would skip over them? Well, to understand that, we have to really understand the whole story of the Bible. God had at first made human beings in his image, and in his likeness. So he made them to represent who he is, to reflect his greatness in the world that he made. He made them to have this special relationship with him where they would be like sons and daughters to him, the perfect father. They were supposed to rule over the world, but they would do that by listening to his voice, trusting his commands. And of course, from the beginning, we know that human beings turned their backs on God. They didn't trust that he was good. They didn't listen to his words. And therefore, God sort of let them go out of his presence, said, you want that? You don't want to listen to me? Fine. You will be removed from my presence. You will be removed from paradise. And you will enter into the wilderness where you can find death and a hard life. And that's exactly the place where we find ourselves. Death is part of the punishment for our sin. We all die, and we've all fallen short of God's standards. And of course, sin is, I think it can be misunderstood. It's not just doing wrong things, though it is that, but it's a power, it's a force that is within the world that makes everything bad. It's this power that entered the world when the first human beings decided not to trust God. There's one author, a British man named Francis Spufford. He calls sin this, the human propensity to foul things up. He says, it's our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here including moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being and other people's, as well as material objects whose high gloss positively seems to invite a big fat scratch. Some sins don't seem so bad. Some of them do. But we must remember that when we're sinning, we're basically rebelling against a perfect, holy, infinite God. And I think when we ignore the demands of someone who is righteous, and we break a law that is righteous, that is good, it's more serious than when we ignore someone who isn't righteous and when we ignore a law that maybe seems kind of arbitrary. So when we're rebelling against God, whose moral law is perfect, and he is perfect and perfectly righteous, it is a serious moral crime. It is the most serious moral crime. And God demands that there is judgment for that crime because he's a perfect judge. He can't just let it go. He can't just sweep that under the rug and forget about it. And this idea of people dying for sin and even people being sacrificed, for things being sacrificed, animals being sacrificed, is found early on in the Bible. As you think of the book of Genesis, Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, Isaac, his precious, beloved son, which seems like a very strange thing to do. But we must remember within the context of the whole story, Abraham deserved to die. Isaac deserved to die because all of us are sinners. But God didn't have Abraham sacrifice Isaac. Instead, what did he do? He provided a substitute, a ram who could be offered instead, which teaches us that sin has to be paid for, but there can be a substitute that is offered. By the way, when Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, that was on Mount Moriah, which is later where the temple in Jerusalem was built, and that's approximately where Jesus died on the cross. So at the time of Exodus, we have to think, the time of the Passover, we have to think that both the Egyptians and the Israelites were sinful people, and God was right to judge anyone for their sin. But God said he was going to pour out his wrath on some of them, and he was going to judge the false gods of Egypt. In order for the Israelites to get out of that, they could provide a sacrifice that was a substitute in their place. The animals would die so the people of Israel could go free. So that's the backdrop to all of this meal that Jesus is having with his disciples. It was a Passover meal. Now let's get back to where Jesus was in the first century in Jerusalem. At that time, there were maybe 100,000 pilgrims who had come to worship in Jerusalem to observe the festival at this time. And so they had to find a place where they could have this meal. And so Jesus sends a couple of his disciples to scout out a place. And we find in that Jesus is completely in control of the whole thing. He's completely in control of all the events that lead up to his death. It's not some accident that is happening to him. So Jesus says, you're going to find this room, and I want you to prepare this meal. We know from outside of the Bible, from Jewish traditions, that there were certain elements that the Jewish people had at this meal. So they already, I said, they had the lamb that would be roasted, and they would have unleavened bread. They would also have bitter herbs, the bitter herbs indicating that their time in Egypt, in slavery, was a bitter experience. They were supposed to have salt water, which represented their tears while they were under bondage. They were supposed to have a fruit paste, which was to remind them of the mortar that was used with the bricks that they made while they were in slavery. So all of these elements, very symbolic, very meaningful, calling again to their attention what God had done by delivering them out of slavery. And they also had 4 cups of diluted wine that they would drink, and they would have those at different times of the meal. 4 cups of wine symbolizing the 4 promises that God made to his people in Exodus chapter 6, in verses 6 and 7, when God says this, I'm the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Normally, when people had a Passover meal, they would eat it with their family. And yet Jesus is celebrating this with his disciples who have become his family. This is very fitting. Jesus is about to die on the cross. He knows that this is coming. It's going to happen the next day. And he is having a Passover meal. Again, none of this is an accident. Because the Passover in the Old Testament, the great saving act of God rescuing his people, was anticipating, it was foreshadowing, it was pointing to what Jesus would do on the cross. That is the true Exodus, when Jesus brought his people out of not slavery to some nation, but slavery to sin and death. That is the real Exodus. And we're told in different parts of the Bible that Jesus is the real Passover lamb. He is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He is the true temple. He is the true high priest. So all of the Old Testament points to Jesus and is fulfilled by him. He is the one, the precious lamb, that redeems us. The Passover and the Exodus also show that God is powerful, that he performs amazing acts of redemption, that he is even to be feared. We certainly get that sense when we read through the book of Exodus, where we find these plagues and we find God parting the Red Sea and bringing his people through it. He is not a God to be taken lightly. But he's also a God who is merciful and gracious, and he is love. So we have to understand God is both love, he is both gracious, he gives us good things that we don't deserve, but he's also holy. He's also a God to be feared. We need to understand both if we're going to have a right view of God. We also see that God saves people who are sinful, not because they deserve it. Later on, at the very end of the book of Joshua, when God is dealing with Israel and he's brought them into the land, he reminds them that while they were in Egypt, they worshiped false gods. Some point along the way, the Israelites were not faithful to God, and they worshiped false gods. So it's not because their worship was so great and so pure. It was not because they were so obedient. It was not because they were morally superior than everyone else that God saved them. He saved them because he wanted to. Also in the book of Exodus, this is important to understand for our Christian lives, God saved the Israelites not just so they could have an easy time. I want you to get out of slavery so you can have an easier life. Moses had to deliver this message to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. That's the whole point of salvation, is not just so we can live as we please. It is, we are freed then to serve God. We are to do the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And that is certainly true in Christianity, not just at the time of the Exodus. Now, let's get back to what Jesus was doing with his disciples. We're told that when the hour came, this is verse 14, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This was the last opportunity that Jesus had to be with his disciples before he was put to death. And he wanted them to know the meaning of that death. He wanted them to have something that they could do to remember what he was going to do by dying. So Jesus acts as the host of the Passover meal, and he gives new meaning to the elements of that meal. So he takes one cup first. We're told in Luke's gospel that first he takes a cup, verse 17, and he gives it to his disciples. In the Jewish practice of Passover, this might have been the first or the second of these four cups of wine. And then he takes the loaf of bread and he breaks it and he eats with them. Before we move on to what the meaning of these elements are, it's amazing to think this is the God-man, Jesus. This is God, the Son of God, who has become man, and he is eating with these very common men. This is God eating with people. We shouldn't miss the mind-blowing nature of the incarnation. God has come in human form to dwell among poor people, among sinful people, very fallen, failed people like the disciples, and we're no different than they are. Jesus is spending this precious time with him, and he wants to then say, this is the meaning of it. So in verse 18, he says, first of all, that he's not going to drink this again until the kingdom of God comes. In the Bible, the idea is that the kingdom of God has arrived, but it has not arrived in its fullest. So he says, what I'm about to do is not going to renew the earth immediately. It's not going to wipe out all evil immediately. There's going to be a time when that will happen, and it's not yet. But what I'm going to do is very important. So in verse 19, he gives the bread to the disciples. And then later he gives the wine. Kind of interesting is we don't see lamb being eaten. In none of the Gospels do we hear of them actually eating the lamb. Now, I'm sure that in a normal meal, they would have done that. But I think the gospel writers don't report that because they want us to see that Jesus is the true lamb. So he is going to be the sacrifice. But he takes the bread and he takes the wine. And these would be staples of their diet. Think about it. Bread is the thing that gives us life. You know, it might be different cultures. It's rice or rice and beans. But for some of us, it's just bread. It's a common thing. It sustains our life. And what Jesus is saying is, this bread is my body. Of course, not literally, because he's standing in front of them with bread and his body, so he's not confusing the two. But he's saying, my body is going to be given up. It's going to be broken on the cross. And it is like bread for your souls. It will sustain you spiritually. It gives you eternal life. Now think about this. You can't have a loaf of bread and consume it without that loaf of bread being broken or sliced or in some way ruined. You know, you have to break into it in order to consume it. And Jesus is saying, I have to die for you to have this life that I am able to give you. And of course, later on, he's going to say that his blood is going to be poured out just like he's pouring out wine. I think in all this, he's actually alluding to the very famous passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. In this prophecy in the Old Testament, we're told of a suffering servant who is going to die for the iniquities of his people so that they can be righteous in God's eyes. And we read things like this in Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So Jesus is going to be broken, crushed on the cross. Again, that sounds extreme, but when we consider that, because all of us have not lived our lives for God, we don't wake up every morning just saying, how can I live every moment for God? And we do things that are clearly wrong, all of us. We would deserve to be crushed, and God would be perfectly right to do that. But he has graciously allowed a substitute, someone to come in and be crushed for us so that we don't have to be. Of course, that's Jesus. And Jesus in all of this says, do this in remembrance of me. The Israelites were supposed to remember the Passover. They were supposed to remember the Exodus event every year when they took the Passover. And we, when we take this Lord's Supper, we are remembering what Jesus did when he died. Now in verse 20, Jesus distributes the cup, probably the third of the four cups that they had. And he says that it's going to be poured out for you, and it is this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Again, alluding to probably Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In the Bible, blood just equals life, right? So his life is going to be poured out so that his people can live. He is going to be regarded as sin so his people can be regarded as righteous in God's sight. Now, he says the new covenant. This is the new covenant, my blood. We have to understand what covenants mean if we're to get that saying. A covenant is kind of like a contract, though it's a lot more serious, it is a lot more binding than any kind of modern contract that we have. It's basically a binding commitment that, in the case of the Bible, it's made unilaterally. So God does not come to Abraham and say, I have this idea, what do you think about it? Let's have this dialogue. Do you agree? He doesn't come to the Israelites and do that. So it's God saying, I'm making a covenant with you. And God is the one who lays down the conditions or the stipulations of this covenant. And both parties that are in this covenant are to live up to their end of the deal. So in a way, it's like law. But it's way more personal than law. When God says he's making a covenant with his people, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So it has aspects of law, but also aspects of love and a relationship. There are a number of covenants that are made in the Bible. We see, many people see that there's a covenant made with creation or a covenant with Adam. There's clearly a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, and also one made with David. And then two covenants that we need to think about are the old one and the new one. So the old covenant was the one made with Israel at Mount Sinai shortly after they were brought out of Egypt. You can read about that in Exodus 19 through 24. When God does that, though, there's conditions as part of that old covenant. He says this. This is Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. He's telling Moses that. And then, of course, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and all the laws that follow, that you can read about in Exodus and Leviticus and that are repeated in Deuteronomy, laws that the people had to obey. If they would obey, they would be a kingdom of priests. They would be his treasured possession. If they didn't obey, they would suffer certain punishments. Covenants are also usually made, especially in the Bible, with a sacrifice. They begin with an animal sacrifice. And the whole idea is, see this animal being sacrificed? See its blood? This is what is going to happen to the party who does not keep this covenant. If you don't live up to this covenant, it's your blood on your head. So that happened with Abraham, Genesis 15. God makes a covenant with him. But God is basically saying, look, if I break this covenant, it's going to be my blood, which is another way of saying I'm never going to break a covenant, Abraham. In the old covenant made here with Israel on Mount Sinai, animals are sacrificed, but it's clearly Israel, if you break the covenant, it's your blood. Now, all of that, again, sounds very harsh, sounds very extreme, but God is not just demanding, he also is the one who fulfills his demands. And he promised a time when he would make a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, and you can read different passages that kind of augment that one, that supplement that one. So like Ezekiel 36. And God basically promises, I'm going to do this. I'm going to write my law on your hearts so you actually do it. I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to give you new hearts that will desire to obey me and will actually start living differently. He says, all of you are going to know me in a personal way. You're going to have a relationship with me. And he says, there's going to be forgiveness of sins, past, present, future sins. When Jesus says, this is the covenant, this is my blood is the new covenant, basically. My blood is inaugurating, it is beginning this new covenant. He is saying those promises of forgiveness, those promises of having God's Spirit, of having new hearts, of really truly knowing God, this is going to come about through my own sacrifice on the cross. Jesus is the one who obeys all the covenant demands for us that we never could obey because we all have that high propensity to foul things up. The human propensity to foul things up. And he is the one who takes the penalty for our law-breaking on himself. So his sacrifice is both the inauguration of the covenant, but it's also the penalty for the covenant at the same time. If you don't follow God's law, but you know Jesus, you don't have to die. You do not suffer God's wrath. If you are united to him, it's already been paid for when Jesus died on the cross. We remember what Jesus did in dying for us when we take this Lord's Supper. So what does it mean for us? What are we doing with this? Well, first of all, we're told, we'll read this a little later in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus' Last Supper is the model for our Lord's Supper, that when we do this, we're doing just as he did, as he instructed his disciples to do. Now, I want to say this, if you're here today and you're still exploring Christianity, or maybe you just don't know where you stand with Jesus, I hope that you get some sense, at least from all of this, of who Jesus is and what he has done. And there's a lot more to be said, of course, about Jesus, but I hope you would see that he is the key to everything in the Bible. He is the key to having a relationship with God. And you should also know that what we're about to do in taking a little wafer, taking some grape juice, it's not some magic. It's not something that you take and automatically you're right with God. If you don't have that relationship with Jesus, if you don't trust him, if your life has not been transformed by God, this does nothing for you. It's not magic. The Catholic Church teaches that when you take of these things sort of automatically confers grace. They also believe that the essence, the substance of these elements are literally transformed into the substance, the essence of Jesus' flesh. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly is saying this is a symbolic thing that we're doing. But what you should know if you're considering Christianity and not put your trust in Jesus yet is Jesus is the one that can satisfy our souls. He is the spiritual food that gives us life. Jesus himself said, to people in his day, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man," that's himself, "will give you." If you're hungering today spiritually, if you're hungering for something that satisfies you, it's not going to be more money. It is not going to be whatever happens on Tuesday. It is not going to be your marriage or whatever, your career. None of those things will satisfy your soul. In fact, I'm going to say this, and you think I'm crazy. What we're about to do is more important than what happens on Tuesday. What we're about to do is more important than however you vote. That stuff will come and go. Kingdoms will pass away. They will be as dust. This is eternal. This is more important, what we're doing now. The media is not covering it. Doesn't matter. We need to know that. We need to know that, or we're totally off. Your compass is gone if you don't understand this is more important than politics. I just want to make that clear. The elements. I want to say one thing about that. You might wonder why I just said wine and we said grape juice. What's that all about? We use grape juice because I think it just, you know, avoids a lot of problems, avoids being a temptation to people if they had a background where they've abused alcohol or had family that does. People are very sensitive to that. Actually, grape juice didn't exist until 1869. So for most of the church history, we've used wine, but a Methodist minister named, I kid you not, Thomas Bramwell Welch, developed this because, again, it was they were concerned about, you know, where alcohol can lead. So, you know, we avoid a lot of stumbling blocks and you know, personal convictions and stuff like that by using grape juice. But it would be perfectly acceptable to use wine. It's just that's why, if you ever wondered that. And we're just using these little tokens. And there may be ways to do this differently in the future. Maybe we could use a different type of bread, or we could do this at the beginning of a real fellowship meal. And maybe that would be the best thing. So we could revisit how we do this. But the elements are important because they're more than just hearing something, right? I'm giving you a lot of like information, which is good. We need to think rightly. We need to know things about God. But when we take this, it's a tangible thing that we're doing. We can touch it. We can taste. We can feel what we're doing. Like I said about singing, singing drives the stuff that we know with our heads down into our hearts. And it's something that we're engaging our whole being in, our mind, our hearts, our bodies. This is very similar. We're using not just our brains, we're using our touch, our taste, our sight. So all of that is encompassed by what we're doing. Here's something else we need to know about the Lord's Supper. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, it is a time for examination. He says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I think at the least that should mean, do we really know this God who became man and stooped to our level to rescue us? He would even die for us. Are we living for Jesus, or are we harboring some secret sins or doing things that we really know we're not supposed to be doing? Where are we in all of this? We should think about it. And if this is a time where you're not sure if you're following Jesus or where you are with him, you can speak very quickly to him. We'll have time for that, to confess your sin to Jesus, to ask for forgiveness, and make a commitment. Say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to keep going back to that. When Paul says, though, that it's a time for examination, and he says that there's an unworthy way to take the Lord's Supper, he's also calling attention not just to our relationship with God, but our relationships among ourselves. The Lord's Supper teaches us that we are a community, that we are not just individual Christians who are not connected together. Just as Jesus took one loaf of bread and he broke it into pieces, we are, if you are a Christian, united together, not just to Jesus. We are together part of something larger. We are supposed to have right relationships with one another. We participate in this together Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 this word koinonia in Greek, which can mean fellowship. It can also mean community, and it can mean participation. We are participating with Jesus when we do this, but we're also uniting together. And Paul says that we are supposed to consider the body rightly. And he doesn't just mean the body of Jesus. He means the body of Jesus in the sense of the church. So if we have divisions among ourselves, if we're holding grudges against one another, if we've sinned against one another, we should make that right before we take this. So if there were people here who secretly hated people over here, you don't take this. That doesn't, you know, paper over broken relationships. We need to mend those relationships before we take this. Here's the last point I want to make. When we're taking this Lord's Supper, we need to think that as we're doing this, we're eating with God. There's no magical thing that happens when you take these symbols, but as we take them in faith, we know God is here. God is everywhere, but Jesus dwells among us through His Spirit, which is in all of us as Christians. And so we're eating together, but we're also eating with God. And the whole of the Bible is a story of how do we get back into the special presence of God? How can we once again dwell with Him and eat with Him? And as we take this, we're looking not just to the past, but to the future. Jesus says He's not going to come and eat this until the kingdom of God has come in its fullness, until all things have been made right, when there's no more evil in the world, there's no more sin, there's no more death in the world. And we look forward to that day. And the Bible says that when that happens, we are going to have a feast with God. This passage from Isaiah is awesome. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9 is one of my favorite passages. It says this, looking to the future. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. This mountain is sometimes called the New Jerusalem, the city of God. It's the whole earth at the end of the day. It's going to be a feast of the best food with God in a place where there's no more crying and there's no more death. So as we take this, we look forward to that day and we put our hope in Jesus as the one who can bring that about. No one else can bring that about. No one but Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You put up with people like us. You put up with people who have often gone astray and done the wrong things and been selfish. You didn't give up on us. You sent Your Son to become man and dwell among people and even be mocked and spat upon and beaten and crucified so that our sins could be taken on His shoulders. They could be dealt with on the cross. Jesus, we have no words that could appropriately say thank You. No matter how many songs we could sing, Your act is greater than any worship we could offer. But we take this Lord's Supper, we sing about it just out of gratitude. And so thank You for all that You've done for us. Thank You for what You will do when You restore things the way they ought to be. Help us to look to You and put our hope in You and help us follow You obediently. We pray all these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen.